Tomorrow on Issues Etc. during some open lines. We've been thinking about this for a long time. We took one stab at it, but it never came to fruition. Something else pushed it out. Tomorrow, your answer to this question. What do you think most unbelievers think about God? Do they think God loves them? Or do they think that God hates them? It goes nicely with our conversation today on judgment and cursing in the Old Testament and the New Testament. That issue tomorrow on Issues Etc. during Open Lines. We're talking about the judgment psalms and judgment in Scripture. Dr. Reed Lessing is our guest. We talked a few minutes ago about God's proper work and his alien work. Well, his proper work, the mercy that outweighs judgment, is at the very heart of what LCMS World Relief is doing worldwide. Does mankind deserve God's judgment? Most certainly. We do as well. And this is what motivates Christians, and especially LCMS World Relief, to go worldwide with the mercy and the aid that they bring to people, believers and unbelievers, bringing that touch of mercy, that care for both body and soul. To find out more about LCMS World Relief, go to our website. Their logo is at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call them toll-free, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438. And as the end of the year approaches and you're thinking about what relief agency to support with your year-end gifts, remember Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief. Let's go to the phones and talk with Catherine. She's been waiting through the break. Catherine, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, thank you. I had two thoughts, and I'll try to get to them really quickly. First of all, it struck me when you mentioned dashing infants against the rock that we're the ones who make infants of more value than older people. You know, to God, all of us are equally sinful under, you know, under the law. We're all equally condemned. So to dash an infant is really no different than dashing an older person. And the second thought is that we put words into God's mouth. God is almighty, and he is just. And we all forget that we deserve every bit of his wrath. And, you know, to sit there and say, oh, you know, like some of the evangelicals do, God is love, he is. And like you pointed out, that's more of his nature. But we can't forget his judgment, because like your first caller said, without the judgment, there is no mercy.
Catherine, thank you very much. You put those two points very well. Your thoughts on the first one, that focusing in on the image that we've come to as kind of emblematic of the imprecatory Psalms, dashing God's enemies, infants against the rocks, God might say yes or no. Help, heck, these infants are no more innocent than their parents are.
Well, that's right, and it's a very good point. I'm sure that within the history of Western civilization, we've tend to idealize a childhood and infancy, and that's what the caller is trying to point out. Within the Old Testament, however, there's a little bit more going on, and within imprecatory psalms, quite often psalmists will ask for their enemies' names to be blotted out from memory, wipe them out completely. Well, another way to do that is to take someone's children and wipe them out, because then you have no future through your children. So it's asking for enemies to be completely wiped out, not only in this generation, but subsequent generations will not exist if the infants are dashed against the rocks. So those would be several comments I'd make on the first comment our caller made, and certainly the second comment may not need comment by
me. She said we put words into God's mouth. We want to make him. As tolerant and really as lenient, I think, as we are about
yes.
sin.
Oh, you're right. You're right. That makes me feel better about myself. See, yeah, maybe I'm not so bad after all.
There's a famous passage, and maybe our listeners wouldn't associate it with what we're talking about with this theme of judgment and violence in the Old and New Testaments, but I'm thinking right around where God says, look, I'm a jealous God. I punish to the third and fourth generation, those who hate me,
mm-hmm.
those who love me and keep my commandments, I bless them for 1,000 generations.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Talk about that passage as another example of this whole discussion.
Well, yeah, I think we're talking about Exodus 20, verse 6 comes to mind within the Ten Commandments there, that God is a jealous, zealous God, that he can tolerate no rivals. It's not as though God is able to allow any evil to exist. He's zealous, jealous, he's holy. One ounce of sin is an abomination to him. Again, we're so tolerant that, you know, we go along with any number of sins, our own lives and the lives of people we live with, etc. But yes, so he punishes the sins of the fathers upon the children. And yet, in his mercy, gives loyal love to thousands of generations who love him. Now, let me just make one quick comment on that verse, or those verses in Exodus 20. To hate there, it means to not be in a covenant relationship with the Lord. And to love means to be in a covenant relationship with him.
So it comes back to that promise.
It does.
Fulfilled in Christ.
Right, right. We want to see, a very important text in Exodus 20, that we're looking at a relationship with the Lord of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus, and not just do I hate him or love him, see?
Right, the average person on the street says, if you were to ask them, do you hate God? Only the most honest atheist who would deny his existence would say, yeah. But most people would say, no, I got nothing against God, and I don't think he has anything against me.
Exactly. Either. Right, right. So it's a covenantal word. And let me just make this one quick comment. In Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Well, again, it's the same dynamic here. Jacob, God was in a covenantal relationship with. Esau, he was not. Doesn't mean that God actually hates Esau. He just didn't make promises to him.
Ray from Bel Air, Michigan, writes this via the email. He says, it might be said that all of God's word is violent. God saves and condemns with the same word. It depends on how it is heard, received, and believed. Your thoughts there?
Yes, there is a nice verse in Romans that expresses that same email. It's Romans 11:22. Which speaks about both the kindness and severity of God. And what we're saying and what our emailer is saying is they go together. You just can't have one without the other.
All right.
Kindness and severity.
I heard a sermon yesterday that was right on this very same theme, and I was thinking about it in preparation for our conversation together. Pastor Will Wheaton was preaching a sermon at his congregation in St. Paul in Hamel. He's a regular guest on this program. And he was preaching from the text that has to do with Judgment Day, the second coming of Christ, that for the unbelieving world, it will be a day of terror and destruction. For the redeemed, it will be a day of hope and of salvation. But it's the same event. It's not two comings of Christ, but a single coming and judgment of Christ that is for these two different groups, two completely different, I guess, experiences, if you would say. Is that along the same lines here?
Sure, exactly. That what we're saying here in classical biblical formulation, there's just two ways here. There's the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked, Psalm 1, verse 6. There's the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25. There's light and darkness in John chapter 8. Well, we could go on and on. Sinful humans that we are, we're looking for that third way. See, where is that middle way? You know, the Yogi Berra quote, when you come to the fork in the road, take it. See, where can I find some middle ground in all of this? And the Bible simply does not let me find a third way.
Andy calls from Kirkwood. Andy, thank you for waiting and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. You know, I was thinking about this babies being broken on the rocks. And, gosh, that's a really good argument for infant baptism, isn't it?
Yes, thank you very much, Andy. Your thoughts there. That picks up on what Catherine had to say before about how these babies are not innocent in any sense.
Well, that's right. I embrace infant baptism. I'm not sure I'd use this as a proof text. However, they are in need of salvation. I think that's what our caller's saying. Yes, and amen to that, that infants are by nature sinful and unclean and condemned, and they need to be brought into the covenantal promises made sure and certain in Jesus Christ.
This whole explanation that you have given for how we are to rightly understand in terms of God's law and his gospel, his judgment and his mercy, these judgment psalms, the other violent curses that are found in the Bible, they seem to recast the whole notion of God's patience. It's not tolerance. It's patience. And there's a big difference there. Mm-hmm. Talk about that.
Well, I think that's a great insight. Do you get paid to be on this program?
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
Well, that's good. That's good.
Not enough, yeah. But yeah, I do get paid.
Yeah, you should get paid double for that. I think that's a great way to articulate what we're talking about. We're not talking about tolerance, but we do want to access patience. See, within the Old Testament's narrative, the first time we really have the expression that God is slow to anger is in Exodus chapter 34. And that's right after the golden calf apostasy of Exodus chapter 32. Well, this idea of being slow to anger then finds its way into Israel's creedal formula. This creed that the Lord is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loyal love. In different ways, though not always exact, it appears over 20 times in the Old Testament. So this is part of the creed. See, if listeners want to look up several other verses, Joel 2:13, Jonah 4 verse 2 come to mind. But yes, he is slow to anger. We see that just within Israel's history. They come into the land in the 15th century, okay? The Exodus is about 1440 B.C. Well, the north lasts over 700 years, and the south is going to last over 800 years.
Apostasy.
In much of that time would be apostasy, see, especially for the north. But yes, I mean, the slow to anger. I love the Greek word there, makrothumia, makro, long, thumia, thumos, anger, heat. He's just takes a long time for him to heat up. But when he does, he will do it. It's not an idle threat.
Then contrast that, without taking anything away, with this picture that comes from the Old Testament of God harboring his anger. He's angry at man's sin. He has a wrath. But he wants to stoke it. He wants to contain it and let it get as hot as it's going to get before he unleashes it. I can only talk about this as an experience as a father of teenagers, where sometimes you find yourself saying, I've got to absorb what's happened here, or what's been said, or what's been done before I act on it, because I don't think I'm angry enough yet.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And there's several sections in the Old Testament where God says, I'm storing up my wrath. I'm stoking it like a furnace.
That's
because
right.
There's a day coming when I will release it.
That's right. And one text comes to mind in Genesis chapter 15. Verse 16, in the fourth generation, your descendants, this is God speaking to Abraham, will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. You're right. In the act of patience, he is storing up his wrath and fury. In this case, the sin of the Amorites, which would be the Canaanites who live in the land of Palestine. Yeah.
Robin writes this from Riverside, California. I've heard that the Psalms can be interpreted as spoken by Christ. I think Lewis and others make mm-hmm, this point mm-hmm. quite well. Would it be correct to think of the judgment Psalms as being spoken by Christ, with the enemies representing sin? What do you think of Robin's insight there?
Right. I think that's a great interpretive entree into the whole Psalter, that Jesus is the prayer of the Psalms. He is the final righteous person who meditates on Torah, God's word. And in this case, we actually don't have Jesus quoting an imprecatory psalm, see, during his ministry. Mm-hmm. But finally, he is the one who prays the Psalter, lives the Psalter, and it is the only one who is commissioned to enact the cursing that is described in the Psalter.
Is it a prelude to the final day when he will come as judge?
Yes, it is. I think that's a great connection. That Jesus is, in Revelation 19, you not only have the marriage feast of the Lamb and his kingdom, which has no end, but you have another feast. You have this feast in which the birds of the air and the beasts of the field will eat all of the unbelievers in judgment and wrath. And Jesus on the white horse is overseeing both parties, okay? I don't want to be flippant about that, but both are feasting scenes.
He's the one who sends out the invitations to the birds of the air to come and feast on the flesh of the defeated.
Exactly, exactly.
Okay. Couple final questions here. What makes us any different from the faithful to the Quran Muslim who finds violent passages in his scripture and says, this gives me permission, in fact, perhaps even the commission of God, my God, to do this to my enemies or to God's enemies? Do Christians thereby have permission to act violently toward their enemies?
Absolutely not. And why do I say that in light of all of the discussion we've had? Several very important verses here. Deuteronomy 32:35, which is quoted in Romans 12:19. Both texts say, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The imprecatory psalms are psalms, they're prayers. They're asking God, God, you take out the vengeance because I'm not commissioned to do that, which is a very important point. God is the one who is commissioned to do this. I am not. Period. End of discussion.
Can I pray the imprecatory psalms?
Yes, yes, I can. Yes, you can. Now, in what situation might that be? Again, just reading from the article that I wrote, I quote from Luther here, and let me just simply read his words. We should pray that our enemies be converted and become our friends, and if not, that their doing and desiring may be bound to fail and have no success, and that their persons perish rather than the gospel and the kingdom of Christ. There are enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray for them. I want them to be converted. I want them to know the same love of Jesus that I know. However, when I consider the atrocities that these enemies of the gospel are implementing in the world, childhood prostitution, childhood pornography, enacting economic sanctions on people in the Sudan, etc. This is horrific violence, and I can't stand still on that. I am called upon to be engaged, and one way to be engaged is to pray these imprecatory psalms.
So ultimately, it is in Luther's reading of these things, the enemies of the gospel, whoever they may be, however they may be, mm-hmm. the enemies of this message of salvation in Jesus Christ, this promise of sins forgiven. It is ultimately the enemies of the gospel against whom these curses are pronounced.
That's right. That's right. And that gets us back to the first half hour where we're saying, Who do the promises in Genesis 12, 1 to 3 pertain to? They pertain to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, and Jesus is the new Israel.
Okay, so you're a seminary professor.
Most of the time.
Yeah, you train future pastors and preachers. Why isn't this being preached? Why aren't we hearing, because there's no lack of material, Dr. Lessing. Why aren't we hearing from the Old Testament and the New Testament the bald-faced, clear, undiluted message of judgment and the curse, along with the promise that will ultimately undo the curse in Christ?
Because I think that there is a great fear among clergy, and I just speak about, you know, our own denomination, to preach law in any specific ways. Law is normally a Genesis 3 kind of a deal. Ah, shucks, we're all related to Adam and Eve. Golly gee, we just can't get it together. Thanks be to God we have Jesus. And I'm just giving a caricature of our preaching. But I think We are scared. I think another thing is, I dare say it, we don't read much of the Old Testament as clergy, and we're New Testament people. See, so maybe I'm not really confronted with these texts very often in my life. And if I'm not, if I'm not reading the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, then it's easy to bracket all of this stuff out.
Finally, let's talk about reading the old in light of the new without undoing the old, mm-hmm. but letting the new be the fulfillment of the old. Can we understand the bloodshed of the Old Testament, be it in the Psalms, in the total annihilation of war, God destroying the enemies of his people, like in the Exodus? Can we understand that bloodshed if we do not comprehend the bloodshed at the cross by Jesus?
Yeah, and I think that's a great connection. And if we try and sanitize these texts, then we are in danger of sanitizing the passion of Jesus. And we're trying to clean up the blood and get rid of the thorns and take away the wrath of the Father and the cry of dereliction. Let's clean all of that up. Let's make that so it can be G-rated, see? Let's make that so it's on Annie Griffith, see? And as we're trying to do that, which is what the church loves to do, see, clean up the blood of the passion, then we try and clean up all this other stuff, and we have a nice, tidy, American version of Christianity, which is very far from the biblical revelation.
Dr. Reed Lessing is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He's a regular guest here on the program and author of an article in the latest Concordia Journal titled Broken Teeth, Bloodbaths and Baby Bashing, Is There Any Place in the Church for the Imprecatory Psalms? Thank you very much for being our guest.
My pleasure, Todd.
Folks, if you appreciate shows like this one on the Judgment Psalms, quite unique, we should say, in radio and Christian radio, please consider joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly or annual donor program. Benefits include items like monthly tapes and books and transcripts. We've got four levels, the confessor, the apologist, the reformer, and the newest level is called the patron. And if you join by the end of the year at any level, or if you renew or upgrade your membership in the Reformation Club, we'll send you the new I Have Issues t-shirt. You can find out all about that and all the other benefits of joining the Reformation Club by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Go there tonight. We've actually got a picture of the I Have Issues t-shirt that you can look at, both front and back. It's our way of saying thank you, but it's also a great way for you to tell others about Issues Etc. and what you hear here. To find out more about the Reformation Club, there at our website, issuesetc.org, you'll see a picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses, and you can click on that and get everything you need. Now, we currently have 253 Reformation Club members, and our goal for the end of 2006, going into 2007, is 300 members by the end of the year. Go to our website tonight, issuesetc.org, and look for that picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. You cannot stop any place in Scripture, especially the Old Testament, and say, well, how do we understand this, without pressing forward in the book to the cross? You can't understand the bloodshed of the Old Testament. It's in the sacrificial system. It's in the war. It's in the Psalms. It's everywhere. You can't understand the judgment of the Old Testament until you've come to the bloodshed and the judgment that is the crucifixion and ultimately the resurrection of Jesus, our Savior, from sin. We'll be right back with Audio Open Lines.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Well, I'm glad Jesus didn't feel that way about you.
Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief, responding to the idea that the AIDS crisis is self-inflicted and Christians need not respond in love.
Look, you reap what you sow. You're a sinner. You're damned to hell. Go rot. That's not Jesus. And the Bible doesn't tell us, Jesus says, you made your bed, now lie in it, I'm not going to help. So it's an impossible response for a Christian, even though we know that actions have consequences. But consequences, those consequences don't kill mercy and don't kill a proclamation of the law in order to bring the gospel.
Find LCMS World Relief at our homepage, issuesetc.org, Christ-centered, cross-focused, love for the neighbor.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The U.S. Justice Department has rewarded a grant of $1 million to the Salvation Army in an effort to curb the commercial exploitation of children. The Army will set up community initiatives in Denver, Chicago, San Diego, Atlantic City, and Washington, D.C. to free young women from captivity. And that's just the beginning. Steve Jordahl reports.
The Salvation Army won the grant because of their history of success with the outcast and their ties to the community. Robert Flores is with the Justice Department.
The Salvation Army, because they are plugged into the faith-based communities and small organizations, are in a position to really engage local community engines.
For its part, the Salvation Army will be working with several partners, including the Polaris Project and the Girls Educational and Mentoring Services, or GEMS, to train social workers and community leaders to spot and stop the sexual exploitation of girls. Adam Freer of the Salvation Army.
Prostitution is not a victimless crime. And when it comes to child prostitution, it's a horrific, devastating, life-ruining crime.
He says the church is an ideal starting point to spread the word.
This is clearly a moral issue. Religious faith-based organizations have wonderful networks based on preaching and message and teaching, and this message needs to get out.
Rachel Lloyd of GEMS is a survivor of the exploitation. She says everybody has some young woman in their life, a daughter, niece, neighbor.
When we think about her being bull and sold by grown men, that should be enough to make us so outraged that we don't just be thankful that it's not happening to our daughter or our cousin or our niece.
She says it should motivate us to action. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
GEMS will train community activists while the Polaris Project provides housing facilities to get the young women off the street for good. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
All of your favorite programs on AM 850 KFUO are made possible in part by the generosity of supporters like Alfred and Rachel Taylor of Las Vegas, Nevada, Betty Pellerito of Wentzville, and Carolyn Haddon of Jacksonville, Illinois. Here at AM 850 KFUO, we truly appreciate the prayerful and financial support you show with your generous gifts. Martin Luther is the author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December. It's titled From Heaven Above. It's the perfect Christmas gift for your young child or grandchild. From Heaven Above is published by Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this new children's book at issuesetc.org. From Heaven Above by Martin Luther, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December. Welcome back. Last hour of Issues Etc. today is audio open lines. That's just basic open lines, except we've got a lot of audio to share with you, and we use that as the basis for questions and comments and for your reaction as well. Our call-in numbers for this last hour, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We also have this in-studio email address. Feel free to use that. We get the questions and comments in real time right here in the studio. We can answer them and respond to them. issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We talked about this story back during the election time. Keith Ellison, who is a Minnesota congressman now, newly elected Minnesota congressman, first Muslim elected to U.S. Congress. That's a big enough story already. We played a piece from PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly about his various views. Although he is a Muslim, he does tend to be politically very liberal. One of the things that's kept him in the news is not just the fact that he's going to be the first Muslim, but that he has expressed in various venues the desire, when it comes time to be sworn in January into that legislative body, to put his hand during the swearing in, not on the Bible, but on the Quran. Well, after all, he is a Muslim, and that is their holy book. Of course, it's caused no small bit of stir. Let's listen to this story from National Public Radio on this first Muslim congressman in the U.S. who'd like to use the Quran when he's sworn in. Do you think he should be allowed to use the Quran. Call after this piece, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us issues, etc@kfuo.org.
The conservative airwaves and liberal blogs have been buzzing this week. No, it's not just that it's only 3 weeks before the war on Christmas. Today's cause of grave concern is that Keith Ellison, a congressman-elect from Minnesota, will use the Quran, not the Bible, when he takes his oath of office this January, NPR's Luke Burbank reports.
Ever since the polls closed on election night, and it started to become apparent just how large Democratic gains were going to be, ever since that moment, conservative talk radio has been more or less playing defense. Their spirits have been, well, a little low. Until last week, that is.
And hello, everybody, and welcome to the Dennis Prager Show. Good to be with you.
Dennis Prager is a conservative columnist and radio host here in L.A.
I have written, I don't know, 1,000 articles in my life, and I cannot recall a bigger fuss made over any as the one that I wrote this week.
The column, written for townhall.com, criticized soon-to-be Democratic Congressman Keith Ellison, the first Muslim elected to the House. What really got Prager and some other conservatives upset is the fact that Ellison isn't planning on using a Christian Bible for his swearing in.
It is a symbol. Since George Washington did it, it is something that we do, that Americans do to affirm their Americanness.
The title of Prager's column was America, Not Keith Ellison Decides What Book a Congressman Takes His Oath On.
I'd respond to that America has decided.
Fred Beitler would know. He's deputy historian of the House of Representatives.
And America has decided through its members of Congress that there is no official book that a member has to swear on when they take their oath of office.
Beitler says most people are kind of confused as to how the actual swearing-in goes. They've seen the presidential inauguration on TV. They think that's how it works in Congress, but it doesn't.
In the House, what happens is on the first day, when a new Congress convenes every 2 years, the Speaker is sworn in, and then the Speaker swears in the rest of the congressmen en masse.
Do they have like a giant, 100-person Bible that everyone puts their hand on?
No.
Okay, does everybody just grab a script, please?
Since I couldn't find any actual tape of Congress taking the oath,
do it like
I did the next best thing.
Okay, so I'll be like, I'm going to be like Nancy Pelosi here, okay?
I got together some members of the day-to-day production staff for a dramatic reenacting.
I do solemnly swear.
I do solemnly swear.
So imagine it, the congressmen and women standing at their desks, Bible-less, Quran-less, book-less, let's say. They take their oath. It's a big moment, the reward for many years of hard work. There's just one problem, says Fred Beitler.
Pictures aren't allowed on the House floor.
That's right. These poor congresspeople don't even get a Polaroid commemorating the event. That's where the photo op oath comes in.
In the past, what speakers have done is allowed individual members to do an informal, unofficial swearing-in ceremony, kind of a reenactment.
That voluntary ceremony, that photo op, essentially, is what Keith Ellison is planning on bringing a Quran to. And he won't even be the first person to bring something other than a Christian Bible to the ceremony. Debbie Wasserman Schultz, a Florida Democrat, used a Hebrew Bible for her photo op. And when Teddy Roosevelt took his presidential oath way back when, he didn't even use a Bible. In the rush after McKinley's death, they couldn't find one. Luke Burbank, NPR News.
Okay, that's the story from National Public Radio on the Muslim congressman who'd like to use a Quran when he's sworn in or when he has his picture taken in a reenactment of his swearing in. That's the in, the out. I want to hear from you. Do you think he should be allowed to use the Quran or should he be required to use a Bible? We don't require everyone to use a Bible. If someone wants to be sworn in without anything, they can do that. So how do we sort this one out? 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Email us your thoughts on this as well. Issues ETC at KFUO.org. Let's go first to Karen, who calls from her car. Hi, Karen.
Hi, Pastor. Thank you so much. If he swears in on the Bible, he may as well be swearing in on a Calvin and Hobbes joke book. for him, it means nothing.
That's a good point. I mean, he might revere the Bible as another holy book, but it's not his holy book. It's not his authority. So you raise a good question to start us off here. What would you make of an oath? What if I said, I'd just like to swear in on the phone book? You'd say, well, what kind of an oath is that? You don't consider the phone book to be sacred, do you? You know, the official Muslim view of the Christian Bible is that it's fine and good, but it's so corrupted that it can't be trusted. Anyone disagree with Karen? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issue ZTC at KFUO.org. Ozzy in Barnhart. Ozzy, welcome.
Hi, Pastor. My first feelings are this. I really liked what Tony Blair said over the weekend, that we need to put an end to multiculturalism. I think that that we should draw the line and not go any farther.
So what does that actually mean? What would you say should be done with Keith Ellison when it comes time to do his photo op and his swearing in for the cameras? Should he be allowed to use the Quran? I'm going to give you the choices, and there may be others. Should he be required to use a Bible, or should we say it's the Bible or nothing?
I think right now I believe we should just say the Bible or nothing. That if you want to be American, then you need to agree with our history, our values, and our traditions.
Okay, Ozzy, and I know you're still kind of formulating your thoughts here, but I will ask this question. I want the rest of you, if you agree with Ozzy, we've had Karen says, why make him swear on a Bible? It doesn't make any sense. He's a Muslim. He doesn't revere the Bible. What kind of oath would that be? Ozzy says, well, look, we've got so much history there, he should use the Bible or nothing. What about the Bible is particularly American? The last time I checked, the Bible predates the existence of America by, what, 6,000-7,000 years? At least parts of it. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Should newly elected Keith Ellison, the first Muslim elected to the U.S. Congress in Minnesota, be forced to use a Bible when he swears in? Should we say, look, buddy, it's the Bible or nothing, or should we allow him to do what he wants to do, which is be sworn in, at least unofficially, using the Quran? He's a Muslim, after all. Jerry calls from South County. Hi, Jerry.
Todd, well, I agree with Karen that he wouldn't be saying the truth if he did not believe in the Bible. Why would he say what he believes in if he doesn't believe in the Bible? So I guess he gets the Quran. But another person we have to clarify is Barack Hussein Obama, who's the third generation in his family with that name, and they're a Muslim family. Do we want a Muslim president, or are we that foregone and whatever?
All right, Jerry, thank you. Is Barack Obama a Muslim? I've never heard that he's a Muslim before. If he were, I imagine we would have heard that, wouldn't we? I mean, he's been in the press 24/7 for the last month. And I don't think I've read any place that he's a Muslim. I might be wrong. He has a name that sounds Muslim, but I have a name that sounds, I don't even know where Todd comes from. Wilkin is German. I'm no more German than anybody else. I was born and bred here. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Matt calls from Florida. Hi, Matt.
Good afternoon, Todd. What I see is the clash of the worldviews here, and let me explain how. You and I, we believe that there's really something to the Bible. We believe that it is a holy book. It is God's word. Okay? Well, Muslims believe that their book contains God's word. Now, the people that are complaining about this, they're usually probably don't have very high of a view of the Bible other than, hey, it's just tradition. You're supposed to put your hand on the Bible and do this. Come on. You know, it's a clash of worldviews between this person who believes that the Quran is something good, and he really should swear on that because he believes that there really is something there as far as his faith goes, and they don't really look at the Bible as anything other than, hey, it's just tradition. Just put your hand on there and just say it. Come on. It's the American tradition.
All right, Matt, thank you very much. I will clarify one thing Matt said, and I don't think he intended to say it this way, but the Bible doesn't only contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And there's a huge difference between those two things. But I think Matt would affirm that as well. Okay, so Matt makes the same point that several of the other callers have made and adds to it that this is a worldview issue. Do Christians want to be put in the position of saying, hey, swear on the Bible because it's tradition, regardless of what you think about what's in there? Kind of like the Ten Commandments, where Christians painted themselves into the philosophical corner a couple of years ago of saying, the Ten Commandments don't mean anything. Come on, just let us put it in the courthouse. They're purely historical foundations for our laws. They're not the Word of God. This is no violation of the separation of church and state. There were Christians who were actually saying that they had no specific religious content. The Ten Commandments, no specific religious content, written by the finger of God on stone tablets on Mount Sinai, no specific religious content. What was God doing, dictating a memo? If the Bible is the Word of God, as Christians ought to believe it is, and Muslims believe that the Quran is the Word of God, two different books, should the Muslim congressman from Minnesota be permitted to swear on his Quran when he enters Congress in January? Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in numbers, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Andy's up next. Hi, Andy.
Hi, Todd again. I'm harking back to how outraged we all were when those reporters were forcibly converted to Islam over in Iraq here a few months ago. And why would we not be equally outraged if this man wants to swear on a Quran? Why shouldn't he?
Andy, thank you very much. So far, the calls are trending toward let Keith Ellison swear on the Quran if that's what he wants to do. At least he takes that book seriously. What about the rest of you? Steve's up next, calling from West County. Hi, Steve.
Hey, can I throw a wrinkle into this?
Absolutely. We always like wrinkles.
Well, here's my wrinkle. I don't think Christians should be swearing on a Bible. I think it occurred to me, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, right? He says, don't swear by heaven, don't swear on earth, don't swear by Jerusalem. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. If a person has, for the person swearing in, if they're swearing in is dependent on their hand on a Bible or Quran or the phone book, then are we really following what Jesus told us to do in the Sermon on the Mount?
All right, Steve, thank you very much. Steve's got another solution, which is, at least for the Christians, they shouldn't be swearing on the Bible. I don't know the political history of putting your hand on a Bible to take an oath. I've taken several oaths in my life, some of a religious nature. I've made an oath at marriage, and I've also been sworn in for depositions and for testimony in court. Never put my hand on a Bible, never given an opportunity to put my hand on a Bible. In fact, one of my appearances in court, I was wearing a clerical collar, and they didn't hand me a Bible. They simply said, do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? And I said, yeah. And my hands, I think, were in my pockets, except for the one I had raised. Frank calls from his car. Hi, Frank.
Yes, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I'll just mention two other wrinkles. One, historically, I've read that for many years at presidential inaugurations, the oath was taken not only with a hand on the Bible, but with the Bible open to Deuteronomy 28, which is a fascinating regarding oaths and sanctions. But then another wrinkle is this, and that is the Article 6, Clause 3, constitutional prohibition on religious test oaths. Now, some would say that that was merely to prevent denominational fidelity, but the Supreme Court has said that it means what it says, and therefore one can refuse to use a Bible or whatever else or nothing when he takes his oath. And
Frank, what was the section of the Constitution you cited there?
The U.S. Constitution, Article 6, Clause 3, prohibits religious test oaths for public office holders.
All right. Thank you very much. He added two very interesting wrinkles here. First of all, the U.S. Constitution seems to say you don't have to swear on anything if it could be interpreted. And I think the individual would say, I get the strong sense I'm being asked to affirm a religious position here as a qualification for office. Good point. Anyone else? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Don calls from his car. Hi, Don.
Hi, Todd. I'm curious, what does Joe Lieberman, a Jew, swear on? Does he use the Old Testament only or the New Testament? Or?
Ooh, that's a good question. I do not know. This is what I do know, Don, that at least according to the story we heard there at the beginning of this segment, nobody in the House, now Lieberman is Senate, but no one in the House actually gets to put their hand on anything when they're officially sworn in. They're sworn in en masse by the newly elected and sworn in speaker in the chamber. And since, as the story said, you can't take photos on the floor of the House chamber, many of them go to their offices and have a photo op swearing in where they do put their hand on all sorts of things.
Okay. I missed the first part of the story, show, so. Okay.
I don't know about Lieberman, though.
I think the guy should be able to use the Quran, because obviously we can't force him to use a Christian Bible, nor should we force a Jewish person to use the New Testament.
All right, Don, thank you very much. So he's going with the Quran, too. Let's see what Joe has to say, and he's listening in Portage de Sioux. Joe, welcome. Thank you for waiting.
Thank you for having me on. I'd like to take a little different tact that I think we're losing our national identity is if we let everybody, every minority do every little thing differently. It's, you know, we just lose our identity if we try to be everything to everybody. Then we're nothing to, in my opinion.
Well, I sympathize, Joe, but what about the Bible is tied up with our national identity?
Well, it's a lot of the founding documents are based on it, and Washington's farewell addresses references it, and I think a lot of the founding fathers made reference that democracy won't work in a nation of irreligious people. And
what specifically is Christian? I mean, I'm thinking about the founding documents, and neither of them make any statements that are specifically Christian. They certainly make religious statements. I'm thinking about, in this case, the Declaration of Independence does acknowledge a creator God, but that's not a God that I imagine that Keith Ellison believes in a creator God too. He just calls him Allah.
I think it was assumed. I think it was just an assumption that this was.
Well, thank you, Joe. That's the question. Is it an assumption that we can still safely make? I know what the identity of the American nation probably was 230 years ago, or 150 years ago. There were no Muslims. I doubt there were even one at the founding of our nation, and then going ahead in history, there are probably a few, but now one's been elected to Congress. Phil calls from his car. Hi, Phil.
Hi, Pastor Todd. Can you hear me?
I can.
Okay. I wanted to throw yet another wrinkle into this whole discussion. I'm kind of leaning towards the people that were going to let the congressman swear his oath on the Quran, but one thing that kind of went around in my mind is, why are they swear to God, and as one of the other callers came in and said that there you couldn't have a faith oath or something like that.
A religion. Why don't they? Yeah, go ahead.
Why don't they just remove that phrase, and since they are essentially swearing that they will do their duties as to the United States and to the people that have elected them, remove that from the oath and have them place their hand on the section of the Constitution that tells them what their responsibilities are.
Phil, I like the way you think. I like the way Phil thinks. I will never be, ever, elected to any office. But if I were, I'd put my hand on the Constitution. Because that's what I'm actually swearing allegiance and obedience to when I take elected office. Maybe I'm crazy. Mark calls from his car. Hi, Mark.
Hi, Pastor. I agree with Phil and the other gentleman who called in about the Constitution. In fact, I may take it further. I don't think anybody ought to be swearing on any Bibles in courts. I don't really think we need religious references on our currency either. It's not good for Christianity, and it's not necessarily good for democracy.
Thank you very much, Mark. He raises something that I think is kind of a theme among those who say they should be swearing on the Bible even if they don't believe it. Atheists should swear on the Bible, even though they don't believe it. The theme there is it doesn't really matter whether or not the oath means anything or whether or not the symbol of the oath upon which someone puts their hand means anything. It's all about preserving just the symbol without the meaning. Again, I hearken to the Ten Commandments thing. They became a symbol without a meaning. And since when is being an American, or being anything for that matter, about preserving a symbol without what the thing is supposed to symbolize? Brady calls from Wisconsin. Hi, Brady.
Hey, Pastor Todd. This is, well, you know who I am. Anyways, I'm kind of going the way that that we've never been really a Christian nation. And I don't really understand why we have to have these symbols that we really should just not have them at all, as far as, like you said, the symbols of any religious anything, as you said, Constitution. But I think the premise usually is that we're a Christian nation, therefore we should have these things, which in our reality we've never been, in my opinion. So I think we shouldn't have anything. Like you said, Constitution would be more than sufficient.
Brady, thank you very much. Well, look, there is, someone was on the air with us very recently. Was it Alvin Schmidt who made the argument that the Islamization of certain Western European countries was going to go to the point where he said before 2025, there might be a majority Muslims in certain countries, which ones he referenced. Now think about that for a minute.
2050.
If there is a majority Muslim population, let's just say for the sake of argument, in the United States, will Christians still be arguing, no, we're a Christian nation? We need to reduce the Muslim population here so that Christians have a simple majority. Because, after all, we're a Christian nation, when in fact, according to the population, we're not. It does go in a kind of, I don't know, simplistic way to the whole myth of America as an explicitly Christian nation. Do we have a Judeo-Christian heritage? Has there been remarkable Christian influence in Western civilization and in the United States? Yes. But the only nation that is Christian that Scripture recognizes is the Church, which is an assembly of people of every tongue, tribe, and nation on the earth. More of your phone calls on the issue of should Congressman Keith Ellison be forced to swear into his office in January using a Bible, or should he be allowed to use the Quran? Another question that listeners have brought up is, should Christians be swearing on the Bible in court? We'll take your phone calls and your email with audio open lines right after this.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen, senior editor at Concordia Publishing House, on the Christ-centered cross focus of Growing in Christ, the new Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House.
We've been very intentional in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior.
For more information about Growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.